Oh God, even as our minds swirl with 100 thoughts and our hearts are flooded with many different emotions, we ask that you would silence in us this morning, silence in us now, any voice but your own, that we might hear your word to us this day, your living word, that can inspire us to act, that can deepen our faith, increase our love, and restore our hope. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our first reading comes to us this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good. God's steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to an inhabited town. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. This is the lectionary text for today, by the way. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way until they reached an inhabited town. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for God's wonderful works to humankind. For the living God satisfies the thirsty and the hungry. He fills with good things. The word of the Lord. And now, the gospel, the good news, as it comes to us from Luke. A story about money. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The word of God for the people of God. It is widely believed in churches all across the country that no one likes hearing sermons about money. And because we assume this to be true, because it likely is true, it is also widely assumed that no one likes preaching them. And of course, I understand why that is so. You come to church to hear about spiritual things, things like prayer, compassion, faith, hope, love, grace, mercy, forgiveness. Money, not so much. It is perhaps unfortunate for all of us, then, that Jesus does not seem to share this view, because he talks about money regularly, including in his most famous sermons. Money and our relationship to it, money and its power to hold us captive, these are major themes in his teachings. Nevertheless, it would seem that most of us would prefer that Jesus' words and commentary just remain lying there silently on the page. Our money and our relationship is our business. Thank you very much. End of story. Now again, I understand that. I get that. But as I've said before, I don't actually happen to share this view of sermons about money. This, I realize, perhaps makes me something of a homiletical oddball, but I actually like preaching about money. I know, lucky you. Mind you, this doesn't mean I expect you to like these sermons. It only means that I like preaching them, and I want to tell you why. It's because I believe that budgets are moral documents. This is true of family budgets. It's true of church budgets. It's true of national budgets. How we spend our money reflects what we believe. And talking about our beliefs and shaping those beliefs and building them around the central moral pillars of Scripture, well, obviously, I would like to think this is central to what preaching is about. At least it should be. I believe it's literally why you pay me to stand here. But this doesn't have to be a guilt-inducing exercise. Reflecting on what you believe and value, or what we jointly believe and value, can be a meaningful experience. Actually, a way to grow spiritually. But there's a second reason I like to preach about money, and it's rooted in my past. It's because I used to raise money for a living. Before I went to seminary, I managed the major donors and foundations department for a Christian nonprofit called Partners International. It was an agency focused on doing emergency relief projects and community development work in the so-called developing world. And in the course of that work, I learned some vitally important lessons that I carry with me to this day. For one, I learned the truth of what Jesus teaches in this parable. Some people of means, and let's face it, as Americans, we're almost all people of means to some degree relative to the majority of the world's population. Some people of means, as I was saying, are exactly like the man in this parable. No matter how much wealth they have, they want more. No matter if they have 10 different investment accounts and each one of those accounts is worth more than $1 million each, they want another one, and another one, and another one. And working to achieve that goal often becomes a central and soul-numbing preoccupation. But I also learned, this is a great lesson, I also learned that not everyone is like this. True, a certain percentage of people do not like giving even a small part of their assets away, no matter how much money they have, a small amount or a large amount. But a surprisingly significant percentage of the general population feels differently. And that's especially true when people feel like they are not just making charitable donations, but strategic investments. Or to put that more simply, for most people, giving gifts that make them feel like they're helping to make the world a better place gives us joy. And it was my job to do that, to create these opportunities to help our major donors feel like they were making a difference in the world, like their money and their affluence was being put to use to make communities better. And so we did that. We gave them the chance to invest in my favorite, solar-powered electric elephant fences, which subsistence-level farmers in Kenya could install around their fields to keep, yes, elephants from decimating their crops just as the farmers were getting ready to harvest them. To give rural community health workers in Ethiopia the vehicles and the tools they needed to reach remote communities and teach parents, about the most of whom were not educated, about the importance of vaccinating their children. And they did this with song and dance and skits. To give unemployed mothers in Bangladesh microloans so they could buy, say, a sewing machine, or to start a fruit stall so they could generate enough income to pay for their children's textbooks and school uniforms, break the cycle of poverty. Now, it's true that most people don't enjoy just giving their money away. Who enjoys that, really? But if you give people a chance to invest in things that excite them, things they believe in, things that will make the world a better place, that changes the equation. So I've always felt that as a pastor, if you approach stewardship sermons as a necessary evil, 15 or 20 minutes of torture that we must dish out for 6 weeks every fall just to keep the lights on, well, then maybe you're just doing it wrong. Because if you're excited about the ministries your congregation is engaged in, if you are excited about all the ways that you and your members are working to make the world a better place, the ways that together you are improving your life together, the ways you're working to enrich your fellowship and your worship. Well, people will support that work because doing so will give them joy. At least that's what I believe. Which brings us to our text for today. A man approaches Jesus with what seems like a completely reasonable request. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance equally with me. Or to put that another way, hey, Jesus, can you help a guy out? All I want is a 50-50 share of what's rightfully mine. Seems reasonable. I suspect most everyone in this room, all of us together, place a fairly high value on simple fairness. What's so bad about this man getting an equal share of what's rightfully his? Except maybe it's not that simple. I'm pretty sure Jesus also cares about fairness. So maybe there's, given his response, maybe there's something more going on here. What happens here in this story reminds me of the story we read a couple of weeks ago about the time a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, one of the famous, most famous stories in Scripture. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, he asks. Again, seems like a perfectly reasonable question, certainly an important one, unless you're asking it for the wrong reasons, because it turns out motives matter. In light of the answer Jesus gives to that lawyer, it seems likely, as we said, that he's perhaps less interested in knowing who his neighbor is and more interested in knowing who his neighbor is not, setting some boundaries on the love he has to show to the world around him. I suspect something similar to that might be going on here. For example, what if this man who asks Jesus to intervene is already wealthy? What if he's an early prototype of the modern-day billionaires who never have enough, who want still more tax cuts because they're struggling to get by on the returns from their $50 billion investment portfolio? What if he's a member of the 1%, the 1% who want to empty the pockets of the poor and transfer their wealth, their meager resources, into their already overstuffed pockets? You know, take away their health care, take away their food stamps, take away their school lunches from their children, their hungry children, as Grace pointed out. Take all those things away from 100 million vulnerable people and pass those savings on to you and your 10 or 20 friends. Well, that starts to build up. What if this guy is already wealthy and his brother is hungry? What if he lives in a mansion overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and due to a series of costly medical crises, his brother is homeless, living on the streets of Jerusalem? Well, that changes the fairness equation, right? But that's only the first major question this passage raises. It closes with another one. So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. What in the world does that mean? Notably, like it or not, Jesus does not answer that question. He doesn't give us a clear explanation of what that means. He doesn't even give us a thorny, sort of enigmatic parable to ponder as we try to work out what that means. Why not? Why doesn't he give us these things, these answers? One theory is because the answer is obvious, like everyone would just intuitively know what it means to be rich toward God. Another theory is that he doesn't answer it precisely because the answer is not obvious. Maybe he wants us to have to think about that question for ourselves, because guess what? Maybe the answer is different for everyone. I think I can prove that, actually. For example, where do you see God in the world? Think about that for just one second. Where do you see God in the world? I'll bet there are as many different answers to that question as there are people in this room. Which brings us back to El Paso. Some of us find God in the front line, the front lines of the struggle for justice, or down in the trenches, working to wage peace, working to make peace in the world, working to resist racism, working to reduce gun violence. And I know this is true because I've seen some of you out there on the front lines with me when I've had a chance to march or to protest. I've read your Facebook posts. I know you share this belief with me. But that is not the only way to add value to your divine investment portfolio. And it might not be what you are called to do. Do you see God? Do you see God in the wonders of creation? Then maybe invest there. Plant a flower or a garden. Plant a tree or 10,000 trees. Check out the faces in the church newsletter from Vacation Bible School this year. Vacation Bible School, which was focused on caring for creation. Look at those faces as the kids interacted with and learned about creation this year. And I think you'll see the face of the divine there, in their faces. And maybe you'll want to become more involved in supporting our children's ministry yourself, or maybe you'll just want to spend more time laughing and loving on and learning with your own children or grandchildren. Or maybe you see God in the face of a stranger. That is a venerable spiritual tradition. Maybe you see God in the face of a stranger. Invest there. This doesn't have to be costly in time or in treasure. Learn how to say, "I am glad you're here," in Spanish. And the next time you see a group of guys speaking Spanish at the table next to you in Cuculas, say that to them. Me alegra que ustedes aquí. Say that with me. Me alegra que ustedes aquí. Easy. I am happy that you are here. Or tell the African-American girl checking you out at Ingalls that you want her to know that her life matters. You may wish to mention that you're a faithful church-going person. You're a member of the Warren Wilson Presbyterian Church, and you hear this crazy stuff from the pulpit. So in light of all the hate and racism at work in our country today, you want her to know her life matters. It matters to you, and it matters to God. I know that sounds wacky, talking to a complete stranger in the checkout line at Ingalls. But here's the thing. I've done that. Trust me, it matters. Or take your violin or your flute or your guitar over to Highland Farms. Maybe take your hymnal too if you read music and just play some songs. Sing some hymns along with some of the homebound residents there. There's a million ways to do this, folks, to invest in your divine wealth portfolio. So, have fun.